Thanks for reading that, Travis. Alrighty, my name's Martin, so it's awesome to be able to talk about this passage tonight. Now, this is pretty wonderful that we're in the book of John, because next term coming up, we're going back to John chapter 13 to 17 with some of the greatest stuff Jesus ever said to his people, and where he's preparing them to represent him in the world. So that's going to be our series next term coming. But we're in the last part of this amazing book. I'm going to pray in a sec, but I want you to think about this challenging you not to just do things the same. This challenging you not just to do things the way you've always done them with God and with your life. You know, with my wife and my daughter, I've tried hard to get them to like football, rugby union, but they don't go that far. It's too complex, so we go rugby league. And, you know, I tried to introduce, I said, okay, what happens is, I know the red team get the ball, they go up the field and then they kick it. And then the green team get the ball and they run back up the field and then they kick it. And then the red team get the ball and they run up and kick it. And then they go, how boring. That is boring. And look, you can't sort of knock that logic, right? So here's the thing, they really couldn't care less. But, you know, I think we do this. We do the same thing again and again, again and again, day after day, with God, with the Bible, with your faith, with different sins, with your time, the same thing over and again. I just think that is not what we're called to. There is routine. There is a reality of mundaneness to life. But when that invades how you interact with God, I think you've got to be willing to pause. And this is a passage that challenges that. Anyway, let me pray and we'll talk about it. Father God, we ask that you'd speak clearly through your word to us about what it means to allow you actually to liberate us from the stuff that binds. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's the thing. Most of the time in the Bible, Jesus teaches to prepare his people to represent him. But sometimes he comes as a counselor. Does that make sense? Yeah. So sometimes he's not just saying what you need to know. He's actually helping liberate you from the stuff that limits you from being who he intends you to be. And so if you're going to follow Jesus, you're going to need him to teach you, but you're also going to need him to counsel you like he counsels Peter here. Peter's like one of the most prominent and famous disciples. And so tonight what you're going to see is Peter's problem, we'll make it really easy, Peter's hassle, and then how Jesus responds and actually then how Jesus heals him. I hope you get something out of this, but this is, I hope you see that you're in this story somehow. So Peter's problem, let's talk about Peter's problem first. So first of all, you wouldn't get this if you don't get what happened before. So Jesus is their rabbi, their leader. He predicted this, and then he's arrested, taken to trial, and sent off to death. And his disciples scatter. But at one point, this guy Peter was publicly confronted by his people, and they said, hey, aren't you one of the followers of that guy getting killed? And so three times he's asked that, and three times Peter denies that. And this is actually a huge problem. I want you to start to see how grievous this problem is. First reason it's grievous, Peter is not just one of the 12 disciples, he's one of the three, sort of like Jesus' inner circle. Peter, James and John, he gave them far more input and love than the other disciples. And actually, so he's pretty much as close as a human being can be to Jesus. Second reason is out of all the disciples, this guy boasted, just went on about, he swore he would never do this, right? He swore, I will never leave you. I'll even go to prison and to death for you. Even if these guys don't, I will. It's his way of saying, I love you more than them. I'm more loyal to you than them. Just know that. And then he's done the thing he said he would never do, right? Third reason, he does it three times. Now, I don't usually give to this idea. I think when whatever you do, it comes from what's inside. But I'll give this. Sometimes you're caught off guard, you're a bit tired, maybe a bit scared, and you just come out with something that's not really you. You do it three times, it's you all the way, right? You can read yourself pretty well. That's you. Everyone can read you as well. That's you. So he does it three times, not just once. And here's something else. You mightn't realize this. So all Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, the four records of Jesus' life, all record this thing with Peter. They give a fair bit of detail, and Mark tells us he also called down curses. I don't know if you know that, but he called down curses. Who does that? And why does someone call down a curse? So you call down a curse on a person, right? So was he calling down curses on his interrogators? No, not a good idea, because they're the people who can haul you off to prison. Was he calling down curses on himself? Also not a good idea. It looks a bit sus. He's calling down curses on Jesus. See how grievous it was? Not just denying him, he called down curses on him. See, this is a culture that is shame honor, and that means loyalty is so important. We don't really get that here. You know, we don't even stay loyal to the teams we barrack for, nor to the players, and we don't stay loyal to the companies we work for, really. But in a culture where loyalty is so important, when Jesus calls down curses, this is clear proof to anyone who's listening. There's no way he would be a follower of that disciple, because you would never do such a thing to someone then. This is a cowardly act. It's a grievous act. Now, I reckon you can sort of get a bit, we're not the same culture, but you get enough of an idea about what's going on here to know, you know, if there's someone who you owe your life to, I don't know, they got you out of a dark season, maybe they paid your way through, I don't know, some sort of uni course, there's nothing to pay them back, and then you betray them to their death, how do you live with yourself after that? You know, how do you, on the outside it seems unforgivable, but internally I think it's pretty unforgivable. Like, how do you deal, how do you live with yourself when you've done something like that? And I would know in a group like us, there will be things that we just have secrets, that we've done something, we've betrayed someone, and we just find it hard to get past that. If you've experienced any of that, you know something, right, of what's going on here. Now, if you haven't experienced that, or if you don't have that issue at the moment, let me read a verse to you. This next verse from Jeremiah is very important and very helpful for us to think about. He says this, "The heart is deceitful above all things." That doesn't sound real nice, does it? The heart's deceitful above all things. It's desperately wicked, and who can know it? Who can understand it? Now, we're like a few thousand years removed from that guy Jeremiah, so it's a bit hard to compute. Words like wicked and righteousness, I don't know. Wicked is a musical, or that's awesome, it's a wicked. Like, there's no real language of wickedness and righteousness today. So let's think about it. This is a definition that can help you. The righteous one is one who will disadvantage themselves to advantage another. And the wicked person is one who will disadvantage others to advantage themselves. That's from an Old Testament Hebrew scholar. Now, you stop and think about what that means, because when this verse says the heart is desperately wicked, it's actually... What are the words? Who can know it? Yeah, yeah. It's deceitful. What that means is you and I are far more wicked right now than we dare believe, actually more than we can possibly admit to ourselves. That means I am more capable of disadvantaging others to advantage myself. I'm also more capable, so, of doing things like lying or taking advantage of or exploiting even other people to save my own skin. Time will show that. Whether I end up in such a terrible situation as this guy or not, doesn't matter. But you've got to understand, Peter's problem, it's all of our problem. So that's the first thing. We've all got this issue, and we don't really see everything that's going on in our heart. So second thing I want you to see, how Jesus responds. This is very important. This is really the big part of what we're talking about. It's like a surgical procedure if you slow down and look at what he does. And we're going to use that metaphor. So let me just read the statements Jesus makes and then Peter's responses, right? So from verse 15, Jesus goes, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Feed my lambs. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Take care of my sheep. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Lord, you know all things. and you know that I love you. Okay? That's the conversation. I want you to notice, it's really, I hope you can see up front, that Jesus is making Peter painfully retrace his steps. But before we talk about that, I want you to notice what he's not doing. He's not saying this. He's not going, Peter, I know, let's put it behind us. I'm the God of love and grace and acceptance. And listen, to err is human. Let's let bygones be bygones. It's all good. That's what he's not doing here. That is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer calls cheap grace. And he says no one is changed by cheap grace. Then you look at the photo of this guy, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. If you don't know him, he was a minister in World War II in Germany. That's a photo of the prison the Gestapo took him to. He was executed for his opposition to Hitler. And he wrote a book during his time as a life called The Cost of Discipleship to Equip Pastors. And he wrestled with this question. He asked the question, why was it that most of the German church was willing to capitulate to Hitler? Why was most of the German church willing to sign a loyalty oath? He decided it was this idea of cheap grace, which is God is so loving, God is gracious, sin is no big deal. That's cheap grace. Sin's no big deal. God loves and just accepts, and sin is no big deal. But you see, and by the way, plenty of people say that today. Sin's no big deal. Doesn't matter. God loves, and let's not talk about sin. Who's anyone to say what sin is? That's pretty common today. But listen to what he said. A culture saturated with the idea of cheap grace rolled over for Hitler. You should take that very seriously. A culture saturated with the idea of cheap grace rolled over to a genocidal maniac. So when Hitler first showed up, he was extremely clean cut. He ate his veggies. He was extremely healthy. And they said, I don't know about this guy. He's not all good. He's good. And that's what they said. They said, we're not sure. But who's going to come out? I don't know if I should say anything. God loves, God forgives. You know, it'll maybe turn good. And I don't want to get my neck taken literally off to say something. God forgives. That's ironically, that's actually not the gospel. So if you have a God for whom sin is no big deal, that's a God for whom love is no big deal. That's actually how it works. See, a God who doesn't take sin seriously is a God who actually is not that loving. Because if you need to accept people, what's that take? Is that what you do? That takes nothing. But see, the God of the Bible is just and holy, and so it's costly. So Jesus, for him to accept and love us, Jesus had to take wrath poured out like fire that was due to me. So the irony is, see, that it's only a God who hates sin, only a God who sees the seriousness of sin, only that God is a God whose love is electrifying and costly. Now, we just did a theology thing. I want you to see the next diagram. It's a little triangle. It's meant to be an equilateral one. And so what it means is, this is a good way to understand how it works inside the heart. My devotion to God is actually directly connected to how I understand both his holiness and his love. God's not just love and God's not just holy. If you go one line, you actually go to terrible ideas about God, awful ideas. But you see, can you see how it works? If this triangle has to stay equal, see how this affects your devotion. The more you stretch out and see how holy God is, the more you're going to have to see how loving he is, which actually is what motivates your devotion. It's a pretty cool way to understand how it works internally. That's how it works for us. So, see, you'll never be electrified. We use that word. I'm saying that word because we found this little device in my dad's, my sister showed me that we found from his factory. It was a take-home thing from 1900s. You lift the lid, wooden box, and it's got all these instructions. If you're having a hard time, you can have this electrotherapy at home. You hold the two diodes or whatever's, metal things connected to the leads, and the person connects a lever and they wind the thing up and you go, you literally get a shock. And if you're having a hard time, do a bit of this at home yourself. That is psycho, man. Anyway, I'm saying electrified. If you want to be electrified by God's love, here's the thing. You never will. Unless you see the depth and seriousness of your sin. And to the degree that you see your sin in the darkest colours, that's the degree to which God's love actually becomes precious. It doesn't become precious. It's not amazing grace otherwise. Now, I want you to see what Jesus does. There's two parts to how he actually responds. The first part is he reveals his sin. Let's stop and see how it happens. So the first part, before this, we did this, the first part of this talk this morning. So the first part of the chapter, Jesus cooks a meal, bread, fish, breakfast on a coal fire. Sounds good to me. Now he says, verse 12 of the chapter, come and eat breakfast, come and eat with me. There's so much to think about that beautiful invitation, but stop and think about what's happening here. It's around a fire. Peter denied Christ around a fire, and Jesus brings him back to a fire. Peter denied him three times. One, two, three. And so Jesus asked him, do you love me? Three times. Even the first question, verse 15, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Notice that question. He's not just taking him back to the moment where he betrayed him. He's taking him back to all those boasts when he said, I love you more than all these. Right? Now, and verse 17, Peter's hurt. Most definitely he's hurt. In fact, he's probably hurt the first time, not just after the third one. But understand, so you guys might be going, oh man, he's really twisting the knife. But I want you to understand, he's not twisting the knife, he's using the knife. It's a difference. He's not twisting it in, he's using it. If God is merciful to you, you will feel the knife come in and him reveal your sin to you. Otherwise, you will never be blown away by his love. And so this is an act of love, actually, that he does this. So how does God do that? What are some of the ways he reveals our sin to us? How does the knife come in? Well, the Bible is one. God's Spirit's another. Good friends. I guess I mean the type of friends who know you enough to say the truth that they see. Circumstances. But no matter what, things are going to come around and the knife is going to go in and you're going to become aware of your sin. Because Jesus said you're never going to be healed. You're actually never going to be blown away by my love unless you see the depth of your sin. So here's the thing. The first part of Jesus' sort of operation on him, the knife has to be used. The second part, if you think of an operation, is like you have to stand still. You have to stop and be still. I want you to think about this. The Bible word is repentance. You know, that's what we're talking about. But let's talk about, I don't know if you've ever had an operation from a doctor and they didn't have general anesthetic. And so he said, stay still or I'm going to hurt you, right? Have you ever had that? I lost all the nerves in one of my toes from something at Beach Mission and we were in the hospital and he said, listen, I'm going to rip your toenail late, but don't move. Otherwise, it will ruin your toe, that sort of thing. I had one situation with my sister. We were young, like little kids, and chasing each other around the house and under my dad's big study table with four huge legs that have real sharp wooden edges, I pushed her and her head went smack. Inch cut open, blood. I thought our brains were going to fall out. We had never had this issue in our home. We never had so much blood, actually. And so, look, mid-70s, Blacktown Hospital, this is how it is. We're there. All I remember, I was bawling, but she was screaming. I was sitting in the end of the room. I couldn't go in. They wouldn't let me. All you had was two room dividers and you had literally a table. We didn't have, there wasn't on some like bed, on a table, and they said, listen, there's no flesh here to put any needles in. You're all going to just have to hold it down. So she was like, ah! And I can just remember looking at the room dividers thinking, she's going to die. I've killed my sister. Like, I was distraught. Like, that was my first question. Is she alive? You know, and they're putting the stitches, you know. But here's the thing. Let's extend the metaphor. If the knife comes in, and Jesus reveals your sin to you, you need to hold still. So that what doesn't happen doesn't just wound you, but actually heals you. That's what we're talking about. Repentance is holding still under God's blade so you're actually healed by what happens. Now, how do you do that? How do you hold still? So look at this guy. There's a life-changing insight in the next verse. This is from 2 Corinthians. This is written by Paul. Let's read what the verse says. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. That's actually a life changer, if you think about it for a moment. In other words, this guy, Paul, who's the greatest missionary the church has ever known in all history, he says this is liberating. This thing called repentance is liberating. He calls it godly sorrow. He said there's another type of remorse in the face of your sin that leads to a woundedness that can make bitterness and anger in a person like hate themselves the rest of their life. He says that is not what we're talking about. When the knife goes in, you know you've done something wrong. Repentance is holding still so they actually heal. So you can actually see it with Peter. It's wonderful how you see it. He holds still. He just receives whatever Jesus got for him. First thing you see, there's absolutely no defensiveness in what this guy does. He makes no excuses. Look at him. Okay. Verse 15, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Just stop there. He could have said, excuse me, Lord, I've already told you I love you. That's even, right, getting into defensiveness, isn't it? There are so many ways he could have been defensive. He could have said, why are you rubbing it in? You know that I love you. He could have said that. He could have said, hey, give me a break. My life was on the line. Doesn't do that. He is absolutely receiving everything Jesus has for him. Do you love me? Yeah, I love you. Do you love me? Yeah, I love you. And the other thing, he doesn't grovel either. He doesn't go, oh, no, yes, I am so bad. I'm so awful. I'm terrible. So unworthy. I'm worthy. You couldn't. How do you even talk to me? He doesn't do that either. And here's the thing. Repentance is being remorseful for sin. The thing that Paul in that verse says is worldly sorrow is more like self-pity. So you're very upset, but you're actually upset about yourself. You're upset about the situation you got yourself in. You're upset about the pain that you feel. And it's like you're wanting God to get you out of this. It's like you feel like God's actually keeping you guilty. And if you can cajole him enough, if you can grovel enough, you'll get out of this and you'll be free of it. It's like you see God as the one who gets you out of the pain because you're upset about the pain. But repentance is being upset about him. You're upset that you've hurt him, that you've grieved him, that he's in pain. That's actually, and if that's what you start to feel, then you'll receive whatever comes. You'll go, okay. Because, you know, if I'm going to be saved at all, I'll be saved by grace, not because I weaseled forgiveness out of God because I was so abject. So Peter stands still and accepts whatever Jesus gives him so he can be healed. I want you to notice maybe another way of saying what Jesus is saying here. It's really obvious to the text. He's saying, listen, Peter, you failed me. Peter's saying, yes, I did. And I want you to notice, as soon as Peter responds with repentance, each time, as soon as he does, Jesus says, feed my lambs. Take care of my sheep. I want you to do this now. What's he doing? So lambs and sheep, what are they? They're actually in the Bible a metaphor for the church, for God's people, okay? And so when Jesus says, take care of them, he's using words, Greek words like poimenos, which means shepherding, which actually means, see, the shepherds were the leaders, the ministers or pastors or kings or whatever. They were called the shepherds of God's people. And so he's saying this. He's saying, Peter, you failed me. Peter's going, yes, I did. Like, you failed big time. So I want you to lead. It's a bit odd. He's saying, listen, Peter, you are the biggest failure of all these surviving disciples. He's going, yeah, I know. Okay, well, I want you to be the top leader. Because you've got to know, the moment Peter responds with repentance, Jesus drives down into his heart of hearts the greatest love and affirmation. He says, listen, mate, you are the biggest failure of all these disciples, but because you're plunging your failures into my grace, you're going to be the best leader. You're going to be the best leader by far. That's what's going to happen. And that's, don't you want that in a leader? You want a leader who understands the human heart, how it works. You want a leader who's not too overconfident and not too underconfident. Because you see, when your like identity is rooted in Christ, It's rooted not in your achievement, it's rooted in what he's done for you. That means you've got the right type of confidence. It actually means you're someone who can take criticism. That's a different sort of confidence. See, religious morality says, if I do the right thing, if I'm faithful enough, he will bless me. But that's not the gospel. The gospel is only when I admit actually that I'm weak, that I'm a sinner saved by grace, do I see what he's done for me and do I connect to the favor of God. That's the only way. The gospel is through my weakness, not my strength, that I become strong. That's one of the guys, the greatest influences of history was the Apostle Paul. And he said that over and over again. When I am weak, actually, I'm far stronger than I realize. That actually means when you put your failures into his grace, you become the best leader. So last thing I want you to see, how he's healed. This is very quick, but this is awesome. Let me read a verse, verse 18. This is at the end. His last time he says, feed my sheep. And then he says, very truly, or another way of saying that, solemnly I say to you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Anyway, so this is an unusual statement, and the passage keeps going on to explain it. But that like sentence that says they'll stretch out your hands and take you where you don't want to go, that's like a way of talking about crucifixion. Okay, that's like how they talked about someone being killed on a cross, hands nailed apart. It's a metaphor for that. Straight after that, Jesus says, "Follow me." And you've got to understand this. This is for every Christian. This is what we're all called to do, to follow him. To be a Christian is to take up your cross. The same thing. So when he says, see, before you're a Christian, you're like the first part of verse 18. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and you went where you wanted. Before you're a Christian, your life is about you maximizing your life for yourself. Whatever you want to do, that's fine. You dress yourself, you go where you want to go. But you see, when you become a Christian, you take up your cross. You actually don't go just where you want to go because you go where you can serve other people because you're always asking the question, how can I serve the people around me? How can I serve my master? I have to take up my cross. So taking up your cross means I don't just do what I want. Your hands are nailed open. That means like you're exposed, your wallet's exposed, your schedule's exposed, even your emotions. You're not about being defensive because you're there to serve other people. That's part of what taking up your cross means. So how does Peter change from being such a self-orientated man to being a great shepherd? This is one of the most amazing. The whole chapter is devoted to his change. It's because he saw Jesus' hands nailed open for him. And so then he could live the rest of his life with his hands nailed open for others. That's how it happened. I want you to see two things about that at the end, the comedy piece. Actually, by the way, literally, we have enough evidence to know that Peter died by crucifixion outside of the Bible. That's literally how we understand he glorified God in the same way. But the comedy part here is where Jesus says, hey, you know, Peter, you're going to die for your faith. Yeah, huh. Looks around. What about John? What's going to happen to him? And he goes, what's that to you? What is that to you? This is very important. Don't worry about other people. You've got enough trouble dealing with your failures and putting those into his grace. That's actually what you need to be electrified by his love, to be motivated and changed by his love, to be emboldened by his love. Stop comparing yourself to others. It doesn't matter. Actually doesn't matter. See, like, it's the biggest temptation for us to just look at everyone else and gauge. But you do more than gauge. You'll never be strong in him if you frenetically are trying to keep up with everyone else in terms of, am I okay? We said this morning, but you see, the gospel gives you a different storyline than our culture. Our culture's story says, listen, you're great. You at the beginning were great. There was nothing wrong. You were born as good as possible, and then everyone came and messed you up. Your parents messed you up. Your teachers messed you up. Your religions messed you up. And so the storyline our culture says is you got to be strong, brave, get off authority, get off, get away any religion, get rid of your parents and rediscover the golden you inside. Do everything to make yourself happy. That's our culture's narrative. That's a storyline we're told. But the gospel's different. The gospel says, I'm called to be like Christ, which is an amazing picture of being a human being. But the reality is, actually, I'm not okay in so many ways, and that's okay. That actually I'm not perfect, I'm very broken, and that's okay. I have secrets and I have shame and guilt and regrets, and that's okay. Because Jesus is perfect and he saves me completely, and he is actually the one who makes me okay. And so I don't have to pretend to be perfect anymore. This is very important for us. So the first obvious thing is don't compare yourself to other people. God's going, see, because one of the things is some people literally have more crosses to bear than others. Some of us don't have as much as others. But what's that to you? And the fact is, God is, God's going to give you never more than you can bear, but just about as much as you can. That's how it's going to work between you and the Lord. And the last thing here is the image of the sheep. They're the ones, he says, you've got to invest in, you've got to lead in a way. And this is a weird thing. Why does the Bible talk about God's people as sheep and lambs? They look cute on pictures, but if you do a scratch and sniff with a sheep, they're very smelly. The truth is, the reason why the Bible talks about God's people as sheep is because it's an insult. God doesn't say, feed my flamboyant flamingos or my beautiful dolphins or my cats and dogs even. They come and nuzzle you. Sheep are stupid, flea-bitten and smelly. There's something about what human beings are really like here. Now, here's the thing. If you're going to follow Christ, you have to deal with the fact there's a whole heap of people in your life for whom for you to serve and love will be absolutely not fulfilling one bit. They're sheep. And this is part of what it means to take up your cross. This is such a powerful passage. And so the only way Peter could do that and be the great shepherd in history that he was, is he kept coming back to the fact that Jesus' hands were nailed open for him. And you don't have to do anything else for that. It's all completely done. And I'm going to repeat something we said in, I think, the Good Friday service maybe, but here's the thing that we do. We forget the fact that he says it's done. It's finished. I've done what I came to do. And he died. Most of us are one of two types where we try to finish what we think he didn't finish. We're either self-beaters or self-provers. Really beat yourself up all the time. Every time, and the telltale sign of that condition is you can't take criticism. In fact, when you do, you're really devastated. And you beat yourself up, or something you did 5 years ago, you still can't get over. And you keep beating yourself up. And you've got to hear what Jesus is saying to you. I was beaten up for you. Wasn't that good enough? You know, I paid for your sins. Why do you keep trying to pay for them? I atoned for your sins already. Why do you try to atone for them yourself? You don't need to beat yourself up about all your shortcomings. It's finished. And the other side of the room is self-provers. and the truth is, whether you believe it or not, there'll be a day where you don't do so well. You might feel like you're fine right now, but you won't always be doing well. The reason why you might choose to be a workaholic, that's really you're saying to Jesus, well, you didn't finish it. I need to finish it for you. I actually need this and this and this. No. So all I want to say at the end is, usually the reason for my overwork and my self-hate is because I don't get actually how much Jesus has done for me. And I want you to get that too. So please reflect after this. Please reflect during the week on the reality of Peter's problem is actually ours. The way Jesus responds is is so incredibly important for you, that you allow him to do that, that you stop under the blade when you know he's revealing stuff to you. And the last thing, I just want to encourage you that he was nailed open for you so that you can be an incredible servant to others. So I just hope that's challenging and encouraging. So let me pray, and then we've got an awesome song to sing. So, Father God, we thank you for speaking, and we ask that you continue to speak during the song, that you continue to speak after the song. I ask that tonight when we hang, we get to interact, not just on more serious, not just superficial levels, but God, just help us to consider what this might mean for our life. And we thank you that you actually know each of us more than anyone else, but you also love us more. And I just ask that for those of us who don't know you yet, Father, that you would meet us at our point of need and draw them to Christ. And those of us who do know you, Lord, that you would actually speak to us in a way where we see the things that you're asking us to plunge into your grace, so that we might become the people that you want us to be. We ask that in Christ's name. Amen.